Nathaniel, Harry, Gutierrez, Marshall, Santiana, Villanueva, Barbosa, Gonzalez, y Carnes, Doris, y López. So you can just call me Nathaniel for short. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that as your sons and daughters today, you would show us what it is you have to teach us this morning. For we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the first stories I heard as a missionary kid was a story about how messaging worked in Peru. And I'm not talking about WhatsApp or iMessages or text message. I'm talking about the ancient Inca system of chasquis. Chasquis were runners who were trained to relay messages from the Inca Empire from distances from all the way down in the south of Peru to Colombia, all the way down to past Santiago, Chile. This system reached countries in Ecuador, reached the country of Bolivia. It reached throughout all of South America. These runners named chasquis had to go down into the valleys and up into the peaks and relay these messages. And it was this type of system of baton carrying. They had to carry the message to another runner, and that runner had to carry that to another runner, and messages would be carried throughout all the kingdom. These messengers, these runners, were amazing people. But these runners had nothing on the runners from Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter preceding this chapter that we're studying this morning. In Hebrews 11, the well-known chapter of faith describing men and women who gave their lives in pursuit of the gospel, we read about a great cloud of witnesses, a great body of people who both went behind us and who are alongside us, and actually who are also ahead of us, who will go after us. Together with those who've gone before and after us, the author of Hebrews is calling us to run a race with our fellow believers, a race that is set before us. And it's a race that includes batons and a great number of runners. It's not a short race. It's a race that requires endurance and perseverance. Judging from the context of Hebrews 11, we know that this race is one that is very perilous, a race that has cost many their lives. We know it's a race full of valleys and of peaks. It's a race that can cost us everything. Running a race is no easy feat, which is why I've never participated in one. You must be constantly training. You must be constantly pushing yourself further and further. You can't just wear pants and a jacket. You have to wear light clothing. You have to be on your feet. You have to be able to be free of extra weight. And this is common sense to us. We've never seen a runner carrying packages and extra weight in the Olympics or for any other race for that matter. And yet, when we run the race that God has called us to, we often carry burdens and weights. We might not always realize it, but sin and the things of this world quickly cling to us, as the birds do when we go through a field and you can't get them off of your pants even when you get back home. This is why we are called not only to run the race with endurance, but as verse 1 says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. This language has strong implications for our lives, doesn't it? And as we consider the cost of following Jesus and being one of his disciples, we recognize that it's much like the call to be an athlete. It requires endurance and work. An athlete must sacrifice a lot. He must sacrifice his preferences to compete well. He or she must fight against temptations and make difficult sacrifices. What does this look like for you on your field? What does the race look like in your context on the mission field? What trials and difficulties has God called you to endure? What sacrifices have you made? Sometimes we're called to make the calculated sacrifices that we all know we have to endure. Leaving family, leaving friends, leaving the comforts of the United States to follow Jesus. These are things we calculated that we anticipated, but sometimes we are hit with other types of sacrifices that we weren't ready for. Valleys. A loved one dying. A loved one getting gravely ill. Sometimes we just struggle because of the consequences of sin, the consequences of the sins of others or our own, and the circumstances of living in a sinful world. It's difficult to know how to process those challenging moments. It's impossible to know what God is doing in each one of these. I can only imagine what Abraham and Sarah felt when they were called to leave their family. And after they had left their family to go and live in tents, and if any of you have ever stayed in a tent, you know how horrible that is. They were ready to start their own family. And when they went to start their own family, they found out they were barren. And for years, they waited and waited and waited with no response from God. Here they had left everything. They had left their family thinking they were going to be able to start their own family. And God said, no, not yet. They had given up everything. Rather than receiving every blessing imaginable, they were told to wait and they faced trial after trial. We just studied Genesis and I think it must have been horrible to live through Abraham's life and Sarah's. They weren't blessed. Didn't it seem unfair that after doing all these things, sacrificing so much, God didn't just bless them with abundant blessings? Doesn't it seem that God doesn't care about them? But it isn't that. We know that. We know that God doesn't play with the lives of his children. He doesn't torture them. Rather, he loves them intensely. At the same time, however, it's important to remember that God is not satisfied with his children living in sin. He's not okay with his children having pet idols and sins in their lives. So he's so dedicated to holiness that he refuses to simply ignore the sin in this world that so easily entangles and weighs us down. God loves us so much that he doesn't just change the rules of salvation and say, you know what, forget it, everyone's just saved, forget all the sin stuff and the consequences. No, he must send his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the debt of our sins so that we can be free of the bondage and enslavement of sin. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to take part in his holiness. As new creations, he wants to make us holy. As we read through Psalm 23 about the shepherd who makes us lay down in green pastures, we also read that the shepherd also takes them through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't just send us through that valley, he walks us through it so that we can reach whatever better pastures are on the other side. However, the shepherd cares for us best by guiding and protecting us from major pitfalls and disasters in our lives and souls. The shepherd keeps us close to him and away from danger with his rod. Have you ever noticed that the psalmist says, his rod and your staff, they comfort me? Which kid of yours says, I love that spanking spoon or that spanking whip? None. And yet the psalmist says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How can he say this? I believe it's because he recognizes that the shepherd loves the sheep. and he would love to give his life for them and did. The sheep knows that that rod is not there to beat him. It's not there to abuse or mistreat him. God does not beat up his sheep with the rod. He guides them with the rod. He guides them towards what is good and what is best for him, away from what can hurt and destroy them. As we consider the race that God has called us to as Christians and as missionaries, remember that God is molding us into his image. He is doing away with the old man and making us new, making us holy. As good parents, we must understand this. When I correct my son Jeremiah, I don't tell him, you know what, don't lie, but it's okay to cheat. You know, don't hit your brother, but you can make fun of your friends at school. No, we want them to be whole. We want them to be pure. We want them to be holy. We don't just correct some things. We want their whole being to be holy. And we understand this conceptually, right? We know that what's best for our children. But when it comes to our lives and the trials that God brings to us, the intense challenges that we face, we begin to question God, don't we? Lord, was it really necessary for you to wait until we got to the mission field for my sister, my brother, my father to die? Lord, couldn't you have just waited a little bit longer? Why was that necessary? This situation is incredibly unpleasant. Did you really have to do it this way? I've yet to meet a child that comes up to one of their parents and says, hey, mom, dad, I've been lying nonstop, and I was wondering if you could just correct this in me and discipline me a little bit because I just know it's not right. No child is going to go up and thank their parent immediately after and say, thank you for disciplining me. I love that spanking. No, that would be absurd. If children could have their own way, they would never be disciplined. And they would be allowed to do whatever they want to their own peril. In the same way, we as adults don't always understand God's ways, do we? We don't always appreciate the unpleasant moments in our lives. We certainly don't like it when God takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the same way that children having their own way would be detrimental for their well-being and spiritual state, we too as adults and missionaries and pastors would bring our lives, our faiths, our ministries, and everything down to ruin if it were left up to us. That's why the author of Hebrews is so careful to explain that God disciplines his children because he loves them. He wants his children to be holy and he wants them to have abundant life. As a good shepherd, he wants to bring us through the darkness and the valleys to better fields and to better places. He wants us to be holy, even if it hurts, even if it's unpleasant for a moment. I think we'd all like to think that we are good children to God and that we take trials well. But when we're disciplined by God and feel the pain and shame, it is very easy to turn against our shepherd. It's very easy to get confused and indignant when we go through difficult circumstances, especially when we've given up so much. We're already following God's way. We've given up everything, Lord. I believe that when we are disciplined by the Lord and go through trials of all types, we question God's goodness. Lord, why did you let this happen to me? How can I trust you when you're not even helping me and I've given up everything to follow you? Or maybe in more of a passive-aggressive approach, Lord, that trial, that difficulty that you have sent my way has destroyed me, and I'm not going to trust you anymore. I'm going to guard my heart. If you don't have my back, I've got to get my own back. I've got to protect myself. I'm going to start trusting myself more than you. You can see this. I mean, people who've gone through severe trauma, it's not easy for them to trust anymore. They guard their own hearts. They put up walls of defense. And we can do this as well. And that's why the author of Hebrews anticipates this, that we would struggle with God's discipline. And that's why he offers up some caution in regards to hostility, trials, and discipline. God is making you holy. How are you going to react? In verse 3 and 5, we are cautioned against this weariness, faint-heartedness, and brokenheartedness. What happens when your church and your ministry starts to fall apart? When all the effort you put into planning a church isn't growing and isn't increasing your numbers, but rather dwindling? What happens when you pour hours into sermons, into discipleship, into Bible studies, and no one shows up? What happens when you drive clear across town to make life easier for someone so they don't have to take the bus, and you try to meet with them and have a Bible study ready for them, and they're a no-show? What happens when you rearrange your whole family day and event because a couple needs urgent marriage counseling and they don't even show up? Last minute cancellation after you've already ordered your coffee. These are just examples. This didn't happen. Life is already challenging on the field. You and your family have already given up so much. This is just adding insult to injury. And now we're weary, aren't we? All the techniques and programs that we've tried to implement are coming up empty. Why are we even here? We might ask. Clearly God's not even working through us. This is a big sham. We're tricking all of our supporters. We snuck past Rev and even Alice Hatch couldn't detect us. We grow weary when the fruit we expect is absent. Our hearts break and become discouraged as we pour our hearts and souls into something that sees no fruit. The author of Hebrews in verse 3 and 5 caution us to not grow weary over these things. It tells us that God is at work. It talks about these trials and these tribulations, these difficulties that we go through as discipline. He says, do not grow frustrated. God is working in you in ways that you do not understand. Hardship is always unpleasant at first, but later it yields fruit. Another caution that the author of Hebrews offers is a caution against the root of bitterness, found in verse 15 of this chapter. This, I believe, is much more dangerous than the first. With broken hearts and weariness, you can still have compassion over the lost. But with bitterness, it all changes. One night I remember around 10:45 at night when we were about to go to bed, and I received a phone call from someone in our church. It was a young woman who was crying. She had just been beaten up by her husband and asked if we could come and take care of her and help her. I rushed across town and met with this couple briefly, and it was very clear that nothing was going to be resolved that night. He handed her a garbage bag full of her things and told her never to come back. We took her in temporarily into our home, and we poured into her life. We counseled her, and later when the couple decided to reunite, we did everything we could to help them have a healthy marriage. In response to hours of counseling, putting a roof over her head, loving her, and sacrificing for them, we were betrayed by both of them. Insulted, threatened physically and legally. We were slandered by this couple to everyone in the church and even to the presbytery. Bitterness can be one of the strongest emotions and struggles for a missionary. It is a pain that reaches down into the core of who we are. Lord, how can I ever love that couple again? How can I ever trust them? I don't want to invite them over to my house ever again. How will I ever call? How will I ever respond to that call when someone's desperately asking for help? And perhaps if I was speaking more candidly, I'd say, I'm done with these people. That's the last time I'm ever opening up my home to anybody again. From now on, we're only going to do this and this type of ministry because we can't handle that anymore. We're done wasting time. These people are jerks. They only want to use us for what we have. I'd love to say that these are statements and thoughts that other people had, but these are struggles we have had. You see how bitterness poisons you? Look at Jonah. He was one of the worst missionaries out there, right? He was called to do something that he didn't want to do, and he was bitter the whole way through. Even after discipline, he remained bitter. He saw the people repent in the city, and then he sat up on that edge waiting for God to pour out his wrath that he believed that they deserved. See, the problem with missionaries that are bitter is that they defile others. It's like a rotten apple. It's contagious. Bitterness is described in verse 15 as a root, and I think it's described as a root because a root is only beginning. It spreads out into every area of ministry, into your thoughts, into your vision, into your prayers, and it can make you jaded. You're done with missions. You want to join Jonah on the side of that city and watch the fire and brimstone come down on those people rather than see God forgive their souls. Bitterness is such a nasty thing. Look up some of its synonyms: resentment, anger, indignation, and cynicism. And if we really, truly believe that God is sovereign, then where is our resentment directed toward? Who are we really angry with? Are we still trusting in God? The author of Hebrews warns us to make sure that no root of bitterness springs up. We must destroy it. We must have nothing to do with bitterness. It is poison to the missionary and to the mission. Rather, verse 5 says, lean into that discipline. Lean into it. Have confianza that God is showing us his loving grace through trials and discipline. Lean into it. Trust him wholeheartedly. Robert Murray McShane wrote a letter to one of his pastor friends who was going through hardship. And it didn't just say, God is good all the time. No, he wrote something much more profound. He said, spread the sail when the breeze of adversity blows, and let it drive your vessel onward on its course. When adversity blows, don't fight it. Spread that sail. Embrace it. Go with it. Let it take you where God is taking you. This has to be our attitude. We have to be spreading our sails and embracing what God is bringing towards us. I have to admit, these are things that I understand very well. I understand that discipline is good conceptually. But I've just always felt like, how can I bring grace to the brokenhearted with this message? It's all right. God's disciplining you. You know what? That kid who's being disciplined, it still hurts. Right? And he's going to be disciplined again. He knows that. My children know that they will be disciplined for a few more years. And so what encouragement can I provide for missionaries? They're like, yeah, we understand all these things, but we're still broken and we still know we're going to be broken again. So looking, many of you out there, many of who I've talked to are very broken at this moment. Some of you said, no, I'm doing all right now. But last year, that was a different story. And many of you are just now arriving in the field, and I know you're already broken from itinerating. Or you've been on the field and you're just like, what is going on? This is crazy. If you're not broken right now, you will be. Just prepare yourself. And that's what discourages me sometimes. I believe in sovereignty without a doubt. I don't have any problems believing that. But I still know that I'm going to be broken, and that terrifies me. Sometimes life is just really, really hard. Missions is so difficult. So I thought about this question. As I thought about it, I reflected about the people who've gone before us. In Hebrews 11, what brought them joy? What was their comfort? And then it hit me. Nothing. Nothing at all. There is no answer that can satisfy your broken heart. You can try, but I'm telling you right now that nothing will satisfy you. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, the things promised. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. I can just imagine now all of these people saying, ah, finally, isn't this great? We love living in tents. We love being afflicted and mistreated, wandering around in deserts and mountains. This is the life. Joel Osteen, you were right. This is our best life now. No, brothers and sisters, no. There is no answer that I can give you that will satisfy you. Life is hard. Missions is extremely hard. Sacrifice, terminal illness, death, and distance from loved ones, it's the worst. You cannot heal the wounds that have been inflicted on my wife and children by telling me that God is good all the time. It's true, but that's not going to heal me. It does not make me smile when my sister dies 8 months ago while I'm serving God on the mission field. Lord, we weren't even close by. I can't tell you the amount of people who've tried to alleviate the pain by sending a catchphrase or reminding me that God is good. That is not what brings me comfort. I have to be honest. What brings me comfort, rather, are those verses in the hymn always towards the end. That's when I really get choked up. And of course, this hymn this morning was just right on the money. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on. When we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot. Love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. While we are on this earth, brothers and sisters, we will have broken hearts. We will have broken lives because we minister to broken people in a broken world. We will continue to go through trials and challenges until one day when our faith becomes sight. That is where we will finally be fulfilled. It is there where our wounds will be healed once and for all. It is there where we will finally be, it'll be well with our souls. It is there where we will finally be content. That is why the author of Hebrews doesn't say, it'll be okay. I know you're hurting, but it's fine. No, it says, look to Jesus. Jesus himself was mistreated by sinners. Jesus himself, who sits on the throne at this moment, came down and was mistreated by sinners. If you remember the moment when Peter cuts off the ear of that soldier, Jesus says, hold on a minute. Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? About 72,000 angels. I think one would have been okay. But 72,000 angels at this moment to rearrange all this, but I haven't. It's for your holiness. And God could do that. He could call 72,000 angels right now to fix all of our circumstances. But he doesn't. Not because he can't, but because he loves us. And it's not time yet. One of the things that impacted me the most was when my dad came back from the mission field and he'd go to churches and they would just kind of greet him like, hey, isn't it great to be back home? And I'm sure he wouldn't be happy that I'm sharing this, but the reality is he opened up and he said, it was so hurtful. We gave up so much. 40 years. Excuse me. 40 years in the mission field and nobody recognized us. Nobody, I mean, not talking about the mission, you know, the mission obviously did, but when it came to visiting churches, nobody recognized us. No one said, great job. He said, we finally came back to the States expecting some sort of a homecoming, a welcoming. But nobody gave us that. And then he said he realized He wasn't home yet. We are not going to be content in this world until God takes us home. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all of our faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. Be glad, O children of Zion. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Never again will you be put to shame. I am the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, this race is not yet over. We must continue the good fight, but we must do so knowing that this is not our home. We are pilgrims. Do not seek to be satisfied here, because you will be disappointed. You will be brokenhearted. Rather, look to Jesus, who came and broke His heart for us, who did not grow bitter over our sins, but rather showed us grace and mercy. He wants us to be rid of all these sins and all these weights that cling to us and entangle us in this earth. And He brings us through discipline so that we can look, as the people of Hebrews 11 did, to a country that is yet to come, to a reunion with Jesus and all the saints that have gone before us. Because it is only then and there and with Him that we will truly be satisfied. Only there God will restore our hearts and heal our wounds, and we will never, ever be broken again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our Father and that You are our Good Shepherd. That, Lord, You are not content with us living in sin and living with the things that this world offers us, but that You love us so much You take us through those dark valleys so that we might be holy, so that we might take part in the holiness that is Yours. Father, we pray that we would not grow weary. We pray that we would not grow bitter. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to cling to Jesus, who not only died on the cross and gave us His righteousness, but as we are united with Him, will raise us again one day, will have us be caught up in the clouds that final moment, and will heal us completely, will wipe away all the tears from our faces. We thank You for this, Father, and we pray that You would remind us of this always. For we ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen.